Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you guys. We're going to be working through the book of Jude. Logan's switching stuff up, and I'm going to be preaching four sermons through the book of Jude to get through all 25 verses over the next 6 weeks, so you don't know when I'm coming, so keeping you guessing. And then he's going to come back after, I think, even maybe 8 weeks or something like that. So he's got a lot on his plate, so we'll be praying for Logan. So we're going to do a mini-series within a series here at Jude. Are we good? So if you would, open up to the book of Jude with me, and we're going to read the first four verses. First four verses of Jude. God's word says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Would you guys pray with me? Father, thank you for the gathering of the saints. Thank you for our church. I am so appreciative to belong to this local body here at Faith Community. Lord, would you encourage our hearts through your word? Would you spur us to holiness through your word? Would you shape the way we think through your word? Bless this time. Would you allow my mind and my tongue to be in sync, and may I speak your word clearly, effectively to your people, and give them ears to hear, that we might both go out of this place rejoicing and glorifying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I ask this in his name. Amen. A sense of duty has been one of the hallmarks of American history. A sense of duty unto Christ brought people from Europe to America. A sense of duty has filled the air every time this country has needed soldiers to fight in war. Duty for America, and for many cultures as a matter of fact, has been considered one of the highest virtues for people to possess. There's an account in Numbers chapter 32 where the tribes of Reuben and Gad, they ask Moses an interesting question. So in Numbers 32, they haven't quite made it to the promised land. They're on this side of the Jordan, and they've had to conquer some of the nations in order to get to where they are. And the tribe of Reuben and Gad are sitting there, and they're like, "This is nice. Well, let's go ask Moses if we can just stay here instead of actually going into the promised land." And so they go to Moses, and Moses replies, "Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here?" Previous to this scene, they had already conquered. They're getting here, and Reuben and Gad don't want to fight any longer. They think this land's good enough. And Moses steps in, and he says, "Where is your sense of duty? God has promised the land beyond the river. And are you to sit here, take possession of this land that he hasn't promised, and to not help your brothers take hold of what God has for them?" Which thankfully, these men do answer the call of duty. They do sense their obligation. And they say to Moses, "We'll build our houses here, but when the fight comes, we will go with the other tribes over into Jordan. And we will not go home until the rest of the tribes receive the inheritance." And Moses responds finally saying, if you will do this, you shall be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel. You see, they had an obligation to be with the tribes, to go over the Jordan and fulfill what God had commanded them to do. And when they didn't want to, Moses pulled out the duty card. And he says, how could you sit here and live with yourself while they go and do all the fighting to obtain God's promises? Moses reminded them of their duty, and Reuben and Gad answered the call. By nature, they wanted to rest, but the virtue of duty swelled up within them to fulfill their obligation to God and to their brothers. Duty mattered much to Moses, and it matters much now. And we see this in Jude. Before I get into the heart of the text in verses 3 through 4, walk with me real quick through verses 1 and 2 so that we get the understanding of what's going on here. In verse 1, Jude says, he is a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He's the brother of James, who is the leader in Jerusalem. And together, they both are the half-brothers of Jesus. Now, it's very interesting to us that why doesn't Jude say he's the brother of Jesus? Why does he say, I'm the servant of Jesus? He refrains from that connection because though the disciples and the other followers of Jesus once regarded Christ according to the flesh, they regard him thus no longer. 2 Corinthians 5. You'll see that Jude and James, the half-brothers of Christ, never refer to the Lord in that way any longer. He is sovereign Lord after his resurrection. We do not regard him according to the flesh. So he refrains from that. So this is the title, the connection that Jude makes to himself. And then he describes the group that he's writing to in verse 2. Called, beloved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, and kept. These are the identifications of the church. This is who we are. And he says to them, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And now we come to Jude's sense of duty here in verses 3 and 4, where we'll see Jude give two reasons we must fight for the faith. Two reasons that we must fight for the faith. My desire in preaching this text is that you would answer the call to contend for the faith, to fight for it, according to these two reasons that Jude gives us. The problem with many professing Christians is they don't think that they have a duty unto Christ to keep the purity of the gospel, to preserve the gospel in a perverse culture. This is one of the biggest issues in America today. But this is contrary to the ways of the apostles and Jude. They saw that we must preserve it, that it is our responsibility to preserve its clarity and keep to exactly what we had received from those before us. Their example and their charge is to actively fight for the gospel's purity in a world always wanting to pollute it. In fact, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament letters apart from the sense of duty that the apostles and Jude have. If you look at the occasion of most of the epistles in the New Testament, all of them were written because of some issue that they had to address. Some sense of duty welled up within these men to write to the local churches and say, this is wrong. You have to turn from this, turn this way, and live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get rid of their sense of duty, and you don't have a New Testament. So much of it was written that we might know the gospel in its purity. And as they answered the call of duty, Jude charges us to do the same. I hope that in describing the subject of duty, I have stirred your heart for the protecting of the gospel's purity. However, for something to be a duty, It has to be of necessity and not nature. Let me say that in a way that is a little bit more helpful. For something to be a duty, it has to be motivated by something that's necessary. An external factor has to cause you to rise up in duty. It's not something that's internal within you. Duty for a soldier is not described by his internal desire for war, but rather by the external factors of enemies. Duty is not someone who's just looking for a fight, but fights when it's necessary. Only when it's necessary. The soldier prepares to fulfill his duty because his external factors require him to do so. So, in like fashion, our duty to fight for the faith is not internal realities. This is not a license for you to be quarrelsome because you want to be quarrelsome. No, we're not to be that way. But we do fight for the purity of the gospel when necessary, just like Jude. Look with me at verse 3. We're going to see the disposition of Jude when he attacks these false teachers. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Jude doesn't want to fight for the faith. Jude wants to talk to believers about our precious salvation. He wants to encourage them. He wants to rejoice in the glories of Christ. But in the presence of false teachers, Jude has to do what he has to do. He has to rise up and he has to address that which is trying to pervert the gospel. This is the disposition that we need to have as the church, that we want to share in our common salvation, encourage one another, love on each other. But then when duty calls, make that switch and address the issue. It's a both and. And that's what we see so beautifully in Jude. So as we get into verse 3 here, we're going to see two reasons from him. Two reasons that we must fight for the faith. Fighting for the faith is necessary because the gospel is changeless and has been given to the saints. Look at that right. Look at the verse right there, verse 3. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude does something very intentional in verse 3. That phrase in the original language it could be translated the once for all delivered to the saints faith. He puts the article the and the word the noun faith on the outside, and then he puts all those descriptors in the middle as a coupling to make sure that we know that these are together, and he's very intentional about it. The faith that we have is once for all. Jude doesn't play loosey-goosey with the gospel. The faith is the gospel once for all, changeless, and it has been delivered to the saints. It's once for all in that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1. Once for all, in that there is no other gospel. And if anyone else or even an angel from heaven should come and preach a different gospel to you than the one that we've already preached to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1. The gospel is unchanging. It has been given to us. It will not be adapted. It will not be evolved. It will not be added to. It is once for all. The apostles were convinced that God had fully made known the mysteries of salvation in Christ Jesus. Our message is once for all, and we look no further. We look for no further revelation. I love that modern hymn we've been singing very often on Sunday morning, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I love the phrase in there that it says, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. That's gold. There is nothing else for heaven now to give. Christ Jesus is our everything. He is our once-for-all sacrifice. The gospel is changeless, and we don't have to look for more to come from heaven. We have everything from Him. Now, I don't really have to belabor this point with you guys. This church is amazing, no doubt. But we live among people who are going after things that have been added to the gospel, namely by angels, namely by other messengers who claim to be of Christ, adding to the gospel, furthering, evolving it into its form today. You have Muslims. Muhammad received a vision from an angel, helping us to better understand the gospel. You have Mormons who heard from angels what we should be believing about the gospel, what was missing from the gospel. Then we have the thousands, perhaps millions and millions of people in America today, always wanting something new. The old time gospel is not enough anymore. So we got to switch it up. We got to change it up. We got to do something to it because it's not reaching the people. It's not good enough to get people in the pews any longer. And because of what we're surrounded by, it's important for us to do two things. First, to know where the Bible definitively says the gospel is unchanging. Hebrews 1 and Galatians 1 were just two examples among many. That is, it is unchanging. It's the same today, yesterday, today, and till Christ comes back. The gospel is unchanging. Secondly, it's important for us to press upon every generation the significance of the gospel's changelessness. For those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. I doubt I have to even give you an example of how often this happens. What doesn't get repeated gets deleted from our memory. Have you ever tried to tell a 2-year-old to do something and 10 seconds later they forget it? You have to reinforce it over and over again. Things will be forgotten. And if we don't champion the changelessness of the gospel, the next generation will find that maybe it is changeless. Maybe it is able to be changed, They won't realize how important this truth is about the gospel. We must fight to preserve the changelessness of the gospel by repeatedly celebrating it among the church members. The second side of this coin is that the gospel has been given to the saints. He says they're delivered to the saints. The gospel is a stewardship, something entrusted to us to take to the ends of the earth. In the sovereign plan of God, He has willed to give the gospel to the saints to be responsible over. A message that we are to take to those who have not heard and to deliver it exactly how we received it. Paul said to Timothy, we must guard the deposit entrusted to us. Picture yourself in Middle Earth kingdoms if you're a Lord of the Rings fan. There's no cell phones. There's no major form of communication. And you're the king. There's battle going on. And you've got to get a message to another king, to get him over here to help. And so you send a messenger, booking it on a horse. The one sole responsibility of that messenger is to give the exact words of the king to the other king. That is his sole responsibility, to share exactly what he has received. We have been given a message from the King to take to the ends of the earth, to those who have not heard, that Christ is Lord and that He reigns. And we are to deliver it exactly as we have received it from the Lord. We don't mess with it. We don't alter it. We don't change it. We give the gospel. The gospel is that we have become estranged from our Creator. We don't want to live out our purpose as image bearers. God has made us for Himself, and we have rejected that purpose. And so, Christ, in His love, has come, paid the penalty of our sin, that rejection, fully satisfying the penalty against his children, his people. And they who believe receive that forgiveness, receive forever lasting life. But those who reject it will receive the punishment for their sins that they have done. And that is the message we take to them, that the king has started his kingdom and he's coming to you soon. And if you repent now, when he gets here, you will be saved. But if you reject this message when he gets here, there will be no more second chances. That's the gospel that we take to people. It doesn't look like Christ is coming at this moment, but when he does, that's it. And that's the urgency with which we go to people and tell them that Christ is Lord, but that he's also mighty to save. And he wants to save those before he comes to bring about the totality of his kingdom. Now, this concept of being entrusted with the gospel is much like that of once for all. You guys know this. You guys know this. We've said this 1,000 times. Rather, Tim and our pastors and our elders have said this over and over again. But we must remember that it's not always been this way. Most of church history has been defined by a polluted gospel. A gospel that was there, but it wasn't clear and articulated. It was covered in the dross of men. It was covered in what the religious leaders did in making more things weightier than the gospel. It was put down. It was not on a stand lighting up the whole room, but it was hidden under a basket. Roman Catholicism did not champion the gospel, and thereby most of the laity did not champion the gospel in their lives. Very few times do we see throughout the Dark Ages, do we see anyone who champions the gospel. We must not lose sight of how thankful we should be that the gospel is so pure for us today. The Reformation is not just a day in history or a time period in history. It is not something we should just be cognizant of, but it is a time we should doxologically celebrate. The Reformation is when the gospel came back to the forefront, and we should be forever grateful for it. It was the time when the gospel treasure came back to its full bloom. And we, as Paul says, must destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. We must do this. It's our duty to contend for the faith. What a privilege we have to be entrusted with the gospel. And in our entrustment, we are to protect it and to project it. To protect it from false teachers and to project it to the ends of the earth. This is what our stewardship looks like. A privilege as those who were once enemies and rebels, now repurposed and entrusted with this message to take it from the king to all the nations and faithfully proclaim that he reigns and he loves. This is a beautiful privilege that we have in Christ. Unfortunately, some people see the Great Commission as a punishment and not a privilege. Many people see it as a task that we've been burdened with, that we have to share the gospel, forced to share its truth with those during the days of our lives. But we must tell ourselves, encourage ourselves, change our thinking about the gospel, and realize that it is a privilege from our King to relay his message to those who have not heard. A privilege to share the gospel with the lost, with our children, with all of those who surround us. And as we declare the mysteries of Christ, a profound sense of stewardship should come upon us, that we've been entrusted with something so precious as this. Our duty to fight is necessary because the gospel has been delivered to us as a stewardship to guard. Look with me now at our final verse of tonight, verse 4. Jude says that we must fight for the faith because of false teachers. Verse 4, because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In this verse, Jude gives three quick, sweeping characteristics of the false teachers. And he says this is why it's necessary to fight back. They are unnoticed, unsurprising, and they are ungodly. First, they are unnoticed. They crept into the church unnoticed. Duty calls us to fight because the enemy is not easily seen. The purity of the gospel isn't at risk to those who blatantly hate it. It is at risk to those who accept the gospel, at least in word, and thereby entering into the church. It is at risk to those who are within it. This is important for Christians today. The reason we must actively fight for the faith, being on guard for its purity, is because the enemies are often unnoticed by most believers. So many think false teachers are walking around with big name tags like, "Hi, I'm false teacher. I'm here to destroy your church." But the problem is, they're actually more like the terrorists in the movies we watch, the terrorists who get this big scheming plan to bomb something, and they get all of their little minions into jobs. They infiltrate little jobs. They're unnoticed until all of a sudden everything blows up, and then they come out with their guns. And it's like, how did they infiltrate our system? They crept in unnoticed. This is what false teachers are like. And sadly, many Christians today think that we would be able to point them out easily, and therefore they take their duty lightly. Our sense of duty arises within us when we realize how subtle false teaching is, when we realize that it creeps in unnoticed. Second, they are unsurprising. Jude says they were long ago designated for this condemnation. The phrase "were designated" is not an inappropriate translation, but in the original, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, the ones of old written about beforehand." That's a very wooden, clanky translation, but it helps us to understand what Jude is doing here. So when Jude says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ultimately your mind thinks, okay, what verse is he referencing? They're designated for this condemnation. They were told about beforehand. Who are they? What's that verse? The problem is, there's no verse in the Old Testament says that there will be false teachers appointed for this task in the Old Testament. You can't point to a verse. But what Jude does do in verses 5 through 16 is he gives repeated examples all throughout salvific history of the constant presence of false teachers at every turn. And what he's doing is he's saying, because of their constant presence. You can't read the Old Testament and not find a false teacher on any given page. He's saying because they're everywhere, it's unsurprising that they're here today. His example is that those who were written about long ago beforehand, all of these examples that he's going to give in verses 5 and following, these are the reason why we shouldn't be surprised. They're always around. They're always here. They are an ongoing enemy, and they will not stop until Christ comes to end it all. They are unsurprising. And our duty to fight for the gospel's purity never ends. Thirdly, they are ungodly. They're unnoticed. They're unsurprising. And thirdly, Jude describes them as ungodly. They are ungodly because the grace of God is perverted and the Lord Jesus Christ is denied. They pervert God's grace by living immorally. Our verse reads, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They use the grace of God as a reason for sinning. Now, this may sound strange, but it's actually something that was kind of prominent, especially in the first century. People would look upon the grace of God and use it as a reason to go out and sin more. This is addressed in Romans 6, so we know that this is not just an isolated occurrence, but it's happening all throughout the churches. Let me parse out the logic here of why this happened. When people were wrestling with the reason for the law, they're wondering, what do we do with the law now that Christ has come? Well, let's go to the reason for it. Why was it here? When you go to the reason for the law, they came to understand that the law was there so that the knowledge of sin might increase. That is to say, the law shows us how bad we really are because we are blind to our sin and selfishness. So the law came to increase awareness. So then when grace comes that we might see that grace abounds more than sin, they think, oh, well, if the law's purpose was to make sin apparent and grace is now seen as even bigger, if I keep sinning, grace will abound all the more. Now, it seems like terrible logic, but when you have lusts riling up within you, you will follow that logic. But Paul addresses that in Romans 6, and he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. This is the very opposite of why you received grace in the first place. Disregarding this truth, these false teachers promoted immorality subtly. Remember, they're unnoticed through their actions of sensuality. The grace of God is perverted by them. And secondly, they deny the lordship of Christ. These are some serious words from Jude. In a culture where a person has many lords and slaves have masters, it is very bold of Jude to say that Christ Jesus is our only Lord, our only master. We should not jump over those words lightly. Christ is so big, and Jude's accusations cut deep. These false teachers defy and deny the sovereign Lord through their actions. I think it is helpful for us to realize that because they were unnoticed, they weren't just outright denying the lordship of Christ. They're not out there saying, no, I don't think Christ is Lord. I think he's Messiah. I think he saved us. He died for us. But he's not Lord. Again, they're unnoticed. They say the Christianese that they need to say. But what Jude is doing is he is helping us see what they are doing subtly. And it's even more helpful for us to see that their denial of Christ's lordship is sequential to their perversion of grace. What I mean by that is they are perverting God's grace into sensuality, and in so doing, they deny the lordship of Christ. When you pervert the grace, you deny his lordship. Jude is connecting these two together, and he is laying down heavy, heavy accusations on these false teachers. Because they pervert his grace, they are denying his lordship. What they are doing is focusing on the effects of grace while suppressing other essential truths of the Christian faith. That's really what's going on here in this church. They are tarrying on the effects of grace while losing sight of holiness and all the other things that come with the gospel. And this is where I want to park for a moment, put a quarter in the meter and sit. I've shown Jude's characteristics of false teachers, unnoticed, unsurprising, and ungodly. But I am convinced that the significance of Jude's words here come to us when we tarry on the question, how did they come in unnoticed, yet pervert the grace of God and deny our master? Was this church living in such immorality that the false teachers couldn't be distinguished from believers? I don't think this is true, because in verse 17 of this letter, when Jude starts to write to the believers, he doesn't admonish them for their sin. He encourages them to keep the faith. He doesn't call them out for their sins. He calls out the false teachers for their sins. Immoral, no. Immature, probably, because they're within one generation of the resurrection. Young in the faith, not knowing very much. The false teachers are very subtle, but Jude can see right through it. He sees that the church can't quite put their finger on. Their error was most likely a form of an unbalanced version of the gospel. an unbalanced version of the gospel, and therein lies the perversion of it. When you unbalance the truths of Scripture. Let me give you an example that might help us get our minds around this. Now, these false teachers were probably even more subtle than this, but this was something that happened to me a few years ago. About 4 years ago, I was living in Trenton being a youth pastor, and I can't remember why, but for some reason, I was watching a clip of Joel Osteen's sermon, The Power of I Am. Now, I wasn't a follower of Osteen, but I was watching it. I think it came on my Facebook feed. And I was watching him say things like, we must say that I am wonderful. I am beautiful. I am amazing. I have purpose. I am loved. I am amazing. And he just goes on. And he says, because God is I am, we can say I am. And I couldn't believe it. This is one of his number one selling sermons. I just blasphemy. I got like bells going off in my head. Like, what is going on? Like, why do people buy into this? And the person that was in there with me as I was playing the video out loud, I looked over at him. I said, how do people buy into that? And they said, Garrett, because it came from Joel Osteen, I know it's wrong, but something about it sounds right. And why is it so bad? Why is it so bad what he's saying? To this person I was talking to, they could see something was wrong, but they couldn't put their finger on it. And so I took a moment and I walked them through and I said, why are you beautiful? Well, because God made me. Why do you have purpose? Well, because God created me for a purpose. Why do you have an amazing plan before you? Because of God. Why are you saved? Because of Christ. I said, what was the same answer to all of your questions? God, 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 God. God is the reason for all of those things. You are not beautiful in and of yourself. You are not amazing in and of yourself. You do not have purpose in and of yourself. God is the reason for all of those things. So if Joel Osteen was going to be correct, he would have said, God has made you beautiful. God has given you a purpose. Christ has saved you. That is where Osteen unbalanced the truth and ran off into perversion. Now, I know that's not very subtle to some of you, but to that person I was talking to that day at the church, it was really subtle to them. The false teachers here in this church, probably even more subtle than what I was talking about with this person. So subtle. They were using Christianese language and people were taking it in. It sounded biblical to them. The perversion of grace starts when you unbalance your view of it. There are so many aspects to grace. There is the need for grace because we're depraved. We don't want to follow God. We cannot follow God. There is the cost of grace. I like how one pastor put it this Christmas season. He put on his Facebook, the message of Christmas is that you are a sinner so far gone that God had to leave heaven in order to rescue you. That's costly grace. There's also the goal of grace, whereby we are made holy to live holy unto God. These are like little chain links that work together to make a big chain that pulls dead men out of the miry clay so that God can breathe life into them. You cannot separate the effects, the cost, the need, and the goals of grace from each other. What happens is when you focus in on the effects, that we are saved from our penalties. When you do that, you pervert grace. You run off in the wrong direction. You have to tie all the links of grace together that you might see the wholeness of it, that you need it, that the cost of it was high. The effects of it are amazing, and the goal of it is to make you look like Christ. This is what happens. This is how people come in unnoticed. They say things that are right. They say things like, grace is greater than all your sin. That's true. But if you divorce that from the other elements of grace, you will pervert his grace. The perversion of the false teachers lies within what they emphasize and what they minimize. That is how they pervert it. They go unnoticed because of their subtle, unbalanced view of grace. Jude's words to me here have been so amazing. watching and trying to figure out how could they be unnoticed yet be so sinful? It's because they are unbalanced, using the Bible against believers. Oh, that people would listen to the words of Jude today. They would see why so many faithful pastors like ours, Tim and Logan and all the other elders, why they call out false teachers. Because they can see it and they want to help us. They want us to see the subtlety of the false teachers. They call out people like Bethel and Hillsong, Stephen Furtick and Todd White. The reason why they call them out is these people are not false teachers because they never use biblical truths. In fact, these people use lots of biblical truths. A lot of biblical truths come out of their mouth any given Sunday. But their error, what makes them a false teacher, is because of their unbalanced view of grace and sequentially their denial of Christ's lordship. These false teachers attack the changeless and trusted gospel with their subtle, crafty, slight emphases and minimizing of grace. This is how they creep in unnoticed and they attack the purity of the gospel. So how do we fight? How do we fight for the faith? Two ways we fight for the faith. We fight together as the body. That's the first and foremost thing we do. How do we fight false teachers? We fight together. In Philippians 3:16, after Paul describes what mature thinking looks like for believers, he says, "Let us hold true, us together, hold true to what we have obtained." Philippians is filled with military language, and he's using this word, keep cadence, hold to what we've attained, keep cadence, keep together, keep marching forward in battle, and don't fall back. He's saying, let us hold to what we've attained as a church. We fight together when we hold and lock arms, and we walk forward in the purity of the gospel, and we refuse to shrink back from our duty to fight for the faith. Paul says earlier in that letter, "I desire to hear that you all are together, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith, not frightened in anything by your opponents, and that your striving together is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation." The way we fight is through our unity in the pure gospel. By holding it together, locking arms, and going forward in the gospel of grace, refusing to let it be tainted and letting anybody come in between us. Now, we must remember that this letter is written to the church, not to just the elders. Now, the elders do most of the fighting against false teachers in preaching, but the way in which we as the laity fight false teachers is by having a higher standard. Having a higher standard. Refusing to let people go and preach a gospel and we listen to it. By having a high standard, I think of George Washington. This man was known for his high standard among his soldiers. He actually wrote a letter to his army saying, "I don't want any of you guys cussing anymore. I want you to stop cussing because one, it's just foolishness. And two, how could we ever think God would bless our battles with your impious language and filthy talk?" In fact, it is said, I couldn't verify this, but it is said that George Washington was eating with some of his soldiers and one of them cussed and he put down his hands and he said, "I thought we were all men here." And the room just went quiet. George Washington was so well liked and so inspiring to his people because he had such a high standard of himself and of those around him. We as the church can fight for the faith when we have such a high standard that when people are playing fast and loose with the gospel, that we are bold enough to stop and say, "I thought we were stewards of a gospel here. I thought we were both stewards. What are you doing?" Having such a high standard about the purity of the gospel. Secondly, we must fight from a sense of duty. Necessity and nature must be distinguished. We have a nature of love. We love each other, encourage each other, build each other up. But when duty calls, we flip the switch and we fight for the purity of the faith. Love that reaches out to haters of God, because such were some of us. We live the life of love, but we fight when it's necessary. We don't go out looking for a fight. I'm not asking you to go out from here and all get on your social media and say, that's it, I'm standing up for the gospel. No, I want you to go out and love and talk to people and share the gospel and love them and love them. And then when someone comes around and says, hey, I'm a believer, and then plays loose and fast with the gospel, be bold enough to say, that is not befitting of a steward to have such a high standard of those who you spend your time with. Before I close, I've talked about false teachers who are condemned for their perversion of the grace. But condemnation because of how you treated grace is not just for false teachers. Anyone in this room who knows the gospel, that Christ reigns through his death and resurrection, and he is offering forgiveness to those who repent now, anyone who rejects that is going to receive condemnation like false teachers. So if that's you tonight, come to Christ. Receive his offer of salvation. It says today is the day of salvation. There is hope as long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as he hasn't returned. The King in his beauty, he is an amazing Savior who loves. He does reign and he does enforce his rule. But for a period of time, he allows us to come under it willingly. And that's right now. And so I say to you, come. But if you're in Christ, I call you one last time to have that sense of duty about the purity of the gospel. We long for the day when we don't have to fight for it any longer. But until then, let us have the disposition of Moses. How could we sit when there is a fight to be had to keep the gospel in its purity? Would you pray with me, guys? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jude's disposition, someone who wants to share in the common salvation that we have, to encourage believers, to love on them, to speak the splendors of heaven to them, but knows what he must do. To truly protect the believers, he must call out the false teachers. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to do so that we might preserve the gospel, knowing that much of church history has been filled with people who did not seek to keep its purity. May we learn from the past and with boldness in the present, be faithful to our entrusted gospel, to protect it and to project it to the ends of the earth. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.